We're going to turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, for our scripture reading this morning, to the account, obviously, of the triumphal entry, since this is Palm Sunday, to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a great multitude, a very great multitude, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let's bow before the Lord in prayer once again, just asking that he presence himself by his Holy Spirit this morning as we move into the Word and as we take time in the Word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that your word is powerful. We thank you for this because we know, and I know, and I confess just how non-powerful, how impotent my words are, of what little value my thoughts are. We also know collectively that our ears, as we hear God's word, are dull, and that our hearts at times can be dull. Father, as a result, we thank you that your word is powerful, that your word will not return unto you void. We thank you also that your spirit works through your word in the lives of your children, and we pray that it might be thus this morning, that your spirit would work in our hearts and lives through your word, sanctifying us, working in us, exhorting us, encouraging us, and that he would do all these things through this word, through the word that we just read this morning, this text that we're going to be considering. May your spirit guide us into all truth this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Anytime we open the scriptures, anytime we open the Bible, and especially, I think, as we open our Bibles to the gospel accounts, to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, to John, we're always amazed. We're always amazed when we look at any such account within the gospel accounts, within the scriptures. Whether in the gospel accounts that is an account of Jesus teaching the multitudes or teaching his disciples, whether it's an account of Jesus interacting with others around him, or perhaps most of all, we find it amazing when we read in the gospel accounts of the miracles that Jesus performed. All of these things, every time we open the gospel accounts and the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and indeed, as I say, anywhere in the scriptures, we're amazed. But the text that we're looking at this morning, in Matthew chapter 21, this picture of the triumphal entry as recorded by Matthew, I would not only use the word amazing as I take a look at this text, which it is, but I would also use the word intriguing. And I use that word very deliberately, for every time I read the accounts given in the Gospels of the triumphal entry, I find it to be not only amazing, but intriguing, and intriguing for this reason. It causes me to have within me a number of questions coming forth. And it also causes me to wonder about certain aspects of the stories. I find it intriguing. For example, I ask questions such as this with regards to the crowd. Who were they? Who were these people who were gathered here and participated in this first Palm Sunday occasion? And perhaps more significantly, more importantly, what were they thinking? Did they really understand the significance of the words that they are uttering forth in their proclamation as Jesus entered into the city? I happened to look in my records, and last year on Palm Sunday, my first Palm Sunday here at Fellowship Baptist Church, we spoke on Psalm 118, which I read earlier in our service today, which contains within Psalm 118 the words which are spoken by the crowds here. And we examined those words and the significance of those words that the crowd said. But did they understand the significance of them? Did they understand what they were saying? I also ask of the crowd such things as, where were they later in the week when it came to the trial and crucifixion of Christ? Where were they? And what were they thinking at that time? So lots of questions come into my mind. I find myself engaged in a lot of wondering about various aspects of the text. One other aspect, which we will be looking at today, I also wonder a great deal about. And that is an aspect of the text that is integral to the narrative, to the story. It's an important part of it, for Matthew really dwells on this and makes sure we're understanding what's going on here. And that is the whole idea that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. A donkey. What's going on there? What's the meaning of the triumphal entry? And what is the meaning in particular of Jesus coming riding on a donkey? So let's take a look at that this morning. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As we do so, I first need to make sure that we all understand the basic storyline, what's happening here. And as we go through this, I won't reread the text for you, but I will summarize it again. And as I do so, I'm going to draw your attention to some particular details that will be important, including some geographic details that will be important as we work through the text for the remainder of our time. And I'm actually quite glad this morning, as we do so, that we have a video of this, because I'm going to wave my hands around a lot. We always upload to our website an audio file of the sermons here at Fellowship Baptist Church. On these occasions, obviously, we are also providing a video of this message. And I'm glad, because I want to wave my hands around a little bit at this point here. As I do so, I'm going to be attempting to have you looking towards me from the south of Jerusalem, looking north towards Jerusalem as I wave my hands around there. So just keep that in mind. So what's going on here? What's going on in this text? Well, Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem. He's going to enter into Jerusalem. He's coming up from Jericho. And Jericho is down in the Jordan River Valley, in the plains of the Jordan River, way down from Jerusalem and to the east of Jerusalem. And Jesus has just been in Jericho as he's proceeding forth in our account. Jesus, in the preceding account, was in Jericho, and there he gave sight to two blind men. In the last account preceding this, he gives sight to two blind men. That will be important too as we work through our text this morning. But now he's proceeding towards Jerusalem. He's coming up out of that Jordan River Valley. He ascends the Mount of Olives on the eastern side, crests the Mount of Olives, and then comes down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, and then up a little rise again into the city of Jerusalem, presumably through the eastern gate and on into the Temple Mount area, the temple area. And as he does so, of course, first of all, as he crests the Mount of Olives, he sends forth a couple of disciples to gather to him a donkey. And he rides this donkey down the slopes, the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem. And as he does so, the crowds rejoice with their coming king. The crowds rejoice and cry out Hosanna in great rejoicing. So that's the basic storyline. That's what's happening. Now let's delve into it. Let's take a closer look at what's happening here and the significance of, as I've titled this message, the King on a Donkey. The King on a Donkey. For Jesus, as I've said, rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Why? What's the meaning? What's the significance of the story as a whole? And in particular, of Jesus riding upon a donkey? Well, to begin with here, I want to enter into it this way. I want to have you imagine, just with your mind's eye, imagine a king. Imagine, close your eyes if you like, and imagine a king. Now, this could be an ancient king, a biblical king. It could be a medieval king. It could even be, I suppose, a modern day king. But imagine just a picture of a king. And let me ask you this question. The picture of the king that you have in your mind right now, does it have the king on a donkey? I would guess that it does not. It probably has the king on a throne, or perhaps the king is on an animal, but it wouldn't be a donkey. It would probably be a horse, maybe even a mighty stallion, or a great white horse, a great white stallion perhaps. But that's probably what you would be picturing when it comes to a king. Certainly mounted on an animal. It would not be a donkey. But Jesus is coming into Jerusalem here on a donkey. And it is a picture of a king. But a particular type of king. And here's our first point. And this point has been made, by the way, by many before me. You've probably heard this point. But it is a valid point. And we need to make it now as an entry point into our text. And then we will go on from there. The first point then is Jesus does enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey as a king, but as a humble king, as a gentle king, as a humble king. As I say, that point has been made many times before, and it's a very valid point. It's a very valid point. I think that's what the text is telling us. And I agree with that point and make that point myself, not merely because my picture of a king differs greatly from the picture presented here of a king on a donkey versus my or your picture. And there's such a great difference between those pictures. Clearly, then we would conclude what Matthew is picturing for us is a very different sort of king. He's picturing a humble king. But that is not, the difference between those pictures is not the reason why, or at least the sole reason why, I would suggest that that is what Matthew is picturing for us here. It is not based on my pictures of kings. Rather, it's based on the text itself. For in addition to these pictures that we might have in our minds, leading us to this point, it is also true that Matthew himself makes this point in verse 5 of Matthew 21. He quotes Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. And in Zechariah 9, verse 9, Zechariah the prophet says the following, and Matthew quotes him in Matthew 21, verse 5. He says the following, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it is quite clear, not just based on our pictures of things, but from the text itself, that first of all, point number one, that Matthew here, by portraying, and we see through the Matthew account that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, that picture of him there is meant to, first of all, yes, present him as king. Behold, your king is coming to you. But secondly, as many others have said, and we reemphasize the point just now as our entry point here this morning, that Jesus comes as a different sort of king, as a humble king, not a warrior king mounted on a stallion, but rather as a humble king, a peaceful king, a gentle king, a humble king. But let's move further with that. There's my first point. As many have made that point before. But let's move further on into the text, and specifically, actually, staying not only with the idea and this picture that we're emphasizing this morning of Jesus riding on a donkey, but furthermore, staying with this idea of a humble king, of Jesus' humility here, of Jesus being a humble king. And let's unpack that a little bit further here, because I think there's something more to be seen than simply a humble king. Of course, as we do so, we need to recognize that we, even today, admire humility. admire humility. When we meet a person who is particularly humble, we admire that and we enjoy that in another person, and we look for that to be developed within ourselves. We would aspire to that ourselves. And thus it should be, certainly for believers. For Paul in Galatians chapter 5 tells us in the fruit of the Spirit, and as he lists those fruits of the Spirit, he tells us one of them is a spirit of humility. To be humble is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, is evidence of the Spirit within. Therefore, we should be aspiring to that. Also, for those of you from Fellowship Baptist Church, as we've been going through the book of Colossians now since actually July of last year, and are reaching a conclusion in that, but as we've been going through the book of Colossians, you will, of course, remember that back in Colossians chapter 3, Paul also there presents to us the idea and exhorts believers that they ought to be people of humility, having a humble spirit. So it's very good and very proper that we as believers should admire the quality of humility and aspire to that. Before I move on to the point that I'm building to here, let me just insert something here as well that's very important for me, at least, to insert. I want you to hear this from me. Is that since coming to Fellowship Baptist Church, I've had the privilege of observing within this church many examples of such humility. Thank you. Thank you for that. Many examples of people who shun the limelight, who work behind the scenes in many ways to serve others, and serve as a result to me as examples of humility. Thank you. Thank you for that. And I aspire to follow after you in that regard. I aspire to that same sort of humility that I see lived out by you. Thank you for that. But getting back to Matthew chapter 21, getting back to digging deeper into this humility, I ask the question, this idea of Jesus as the humble king, is that all that we're supposed to see there? Is that all that we're supposed to see, this admirable quality that we are to aspire to, this quality of humility in Jesus at that point? Well, yes and no. Yes, we are to see that. Yes, we are to aspire to that. And yes, we are to understand that Jesus is not only an example, but the supreme example for us of humility. And we are to aspire to that. But no, in this sense, because I think there's much more to it than that. There's much more to the text. There's much more even to this idea of Jesus as the humble king than just merely an example that we are to aspire to. Let me unpack further. Let me carry on further with that. Christ is humble. Christ is gentle. Christ is lowly. However, the New Testament, and that's what's being pictured here for us, as we've made the point in Matthew chapter 21. However, the New Testament pictures Jesus in a different sort of light in other portrayals in the New Testament. One example. You don't need to turn there. I will read a small portion of it. You can look it up later. Please do. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And in that account, Jesus is again pictured in that account. But this time, Jesus is not mounted on a donkey. He is mounted on a horse, a white horse, a mighty horse. This is not Jesus coming in peace, but rather the text tells us, that he comes in righteousness, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then it goes on and says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is not Jesus as the humble king. This is a totally different picture of Jesus. Now, when I say this is not Jesus as the humble king, let me add a little parenthetical insertion here also. A little insertion so that you understand what I am not saying and what I am saying by that. What I am not saying is, because this text does not picture him as the humble king, I am not saying that here Jesus ceases to be humble. For Jesus is humble. And he cannot be separated from that quality that he supremely exhibits to us. It's just that it's not pictured for us here in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 portrays and pictures other aspects of who Jesus is. Jesus continues to be humble, but he is not pictured here in that way in Revelation 19. Now back to the text again, and to my point that I'm developing here. And here's the point, phrased as a question. Why the difference? Why the difference between the way Jesus is portrayed in Revelation 19 as the great warrior king, the king coming to make war and to pronounce judgment and to judge the earth? Why the difference between the warrior king mounted on a white horse and the picture of the king coming as a humble king in Matthew chapter 21, seated on a donkey? Why the difference? Why the difference? Well, now we're getting to the point. We need to see the nature of this humility back here in Matthew chapter 21. The nature of that humility. And as I keep saying, dig deeper into this humility. What sort of humility is it? Let me suggest to you the following. I would suggest that this humility is a purposeful humility. It is a humility of obedience, a humility of submission. It is a humility displayed on the way to fulfilling a purpose. It is a purposeful humility. A few days from now, we are going to be observing Good Friday. And on that occasion, and I've mentioned, we will mount up again, upload again, a service on Good Friday. And on that occasion, I am planning to refer, as we often do on Good Friday, refer to Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, and I will be saying this on Friday, coming Friday, Isaiah 53, 7 says the following. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. What's my point? My point is thus. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He enters Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. He enters Jerusalem as a humble king. But it is not just any sort of humility, if I can put it that way. It is a purposeful humility. It is a humility of submission. A humility of submission to the Father's will. A humility of obedience to the Father's will. A humility which states, I am going to perform my mission set forth by my Father. He comes in purposeful humility to do the Father's will. He comes as a king, yes. He comes as a humble king, but he comes as an obedient humble king, coming to do the will of his Father, coming to die. We move on. We move on, digging deeper still into this text, digging deeper still into the significance of Christ coming riding on a donkey. A king, a humble king, a purposefully humble king, but more still. Let me introduce this next point in this way. We think of it, in fact, we've been talking about this already in the message this morning. We think of it as a strange sight to have a king on a donkey. But interestingly, in the Old Testament, we find that a king or royalty and mules or donkeys are often actually associated with each other. It is not, in the Old Testament, a strange thing to link up a king with a mule or a donkey. I could point you to a few texts in the Old Testament. I will point you to one this morning. I will point you to one text, and that is specifically 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 through 40, or 1 Kings chapter 1. You can read it later. Please do. I won't read it now. I'm just going to summarize the key points now of what's there and what you'll find hopefully quite interesting and helpful in 1 Kings chapter 1. Here in 1 Kings 1, David, King David, is nearing the end of his life. And as so often happens, when a king reaches the end of his life and is nearing the end of his life, what happens? The sons are jockeying for position. And in particular, even as the curtain is raised, as it were, straightway, as the curtain is raised in 1 Kings chapter 1, there is one son in particular who is making a direct play for the throne. He's making a direct play for that. And he wants the throne. His name is Adonijah. But as a result of that, as a result of this power play, this power move by one son, Bathsheba, yes, that same Bathsheba that we learn of earlier in the books of Samuel, that same Bathsheba comes to King David, her husband, and she says to him something like this. She says, O King David, please remember the promise that you made to me, the promise that it would be my son, our son, but my son in particular, Solomon, who will be anointed king after you. Please remember your promise that you made to me, O King. And King David replies to her and he says, yes, I do remember and I will remember and I will bring this to pass. Solomon shall be the next king. So now listen to what David does. He is nearing the end, so he casts out these instructions to others to complete this activity. They are to anoint Solomon, David's son, the son of David. They are to anoint him as king. But here is specifically the instructions on how they are to do it. The prophet, the priests, others are to take Solomon and they are to take him down outside the city, just outside the city at that time, to the Gihon Spring, a water spring just outside Jerusalem at that time. And here we go, just outside and down slightly into the Kidron Valley. And they are to anoint him king there. And in doing so, they are to place him on David's mule in order to do that. They are then to anoint him king, and then they are to usher him back into the city. And as he comes back up on David's mule out of the Kidron Valley, the people will rejoice and proclaim him to be the next king, the king of Israel. You are seeing the point, aren't you? You are seeing it. That Solomon here, in this account in 1 Kings chapter 1, follow me, is a type or a picture of Christ in Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 21, fulfills this picture, this type that is presented to us in 1 Kings chapter 1. That as Jesus comes here into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, out of the Kidron Valley, in Matthew 21, that he is being pictured here by Matthew, yes, as a king, yes, as a humble king, yes, as a purposefully humble and obedient king, to do the will and workings and mission of his father. But he's not coming just as any king. Even beyond that, he is coming as a very special king. He is coming as the son of David. The son of David, the capital S, as I like to say, son of David. Not merely the son of David in that he falls into the line and lineage of David, which he does, but rather the son of David as a glorious title and a glorious king, which we will get to in just a moment. In case, though, first of all, in case you doubt that, in case you doubt what I'm saying here and you think maybe I'm playing a little bit fanciful here with the text and with 1 Kings chapter 1 in this sort of way, if you think that, let me just assure you that I think it's right here in the text in Matthew chapter 21. I actually don't need to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. It's right here in Matthew chapter 21. Indeed, it's before that in the preceding account, which I said that we would be coming to, and here we go. Preceding this account, Jesus is down in Jericho still, and he heals the blind men. And as he enters into Jericho, the people there, these two blind men, I should say, there say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And he's proclaimed by the blind men to be the Son of David. Now we move forward and we enter into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. That was Matthew chapter 20. Now Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters there. So even putting 1 Kings chapter 1 aside, listen to what the people themselves say in Matthew chapter 21. They cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Verse 9 of Matthew 21, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I mentioned before, and I read Psalm 118 to begin our service. I mentioned before that I preached on that text last year, for it is from Psalm 118 that these words come, that the people, the crowds cry out as Jesus enters into the city in Matthew chapter 21. These words come from Psalm 118. At least some of them do. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest comes from Psalm 118. But what is inserted here as well, that the crowds cry out, that where they are not quoting Psalm 118, but adding themselves, is "Hosanna to the Son of David." So I don't need to go to 1 Kings chapter 1, although I think it's helpful to go there. I think it's clearly portraying and making the same point. But we can look at the previous account in Jericho. We can look at Matthew 21 itself. We can look at 1 Kings chapter 1. And we can see through all of this that Matthew here in Matthew 21 is making a point. And we dare not miss it. It's pretty hard to miss, isn't it? He is making the point that Jesus, as he comes here, is fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies which anticipated a coming, capital S, Son of David. But we want to delve more into that. I want to delve specifically in so that you see the significance of this title of Son of David. For it is a title, as I mentioned before, and this is why I refer to it as the capital S, Son of David. It's a title. It's not just an acknowledgement that Jesus is in the lineage and line of David, but rather it is a title that comes from the Old Testament and is now being given to Jesus in a number of ways here in Matthew 21. And hopefully you are convinced of that. So what's the significance of that title then? What is the significance of that title, the Son of David? For that, we once again need to turn to the Old Testament. And this time to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it involves King David once again. And the prophet Nathan comes to King David and he announces from God through Nathan the prophet. Nathan announces to David a covenant that God is making with David, a covenant. And we refer to it thus as the Davidic covenant. Nathan is delivering from God to David a unilateral covenant, an unconditional covenant, pronounced by God with regards to not so much David himself, but his lineage, his son and sons. Now, at this point, you might be asking the question, and it would be a very good question to ask, are we talking, Craig, about his son Solomon? Are we talking, Craig, about his son, the Son of David, Jesus? And I would answer that question by simply saying yes. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll read a portion of it for you now, and you can read it for yourselves later once again. That's your homework. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the text seems to move back and forth almost seamlessly between Solomon as the immediate fulfillment of this and Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this. And the text moves back and forth almost seamlessly between them. Let me illustrate and let me have you see specifically the significance once again of the title Son of David as given to us and given to David in this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says the following: "When your days are fulfilled," King David, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom with his seed, with his sons. He shall build a house for my name." Oh, Solomon, but also Jesus. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity," Solomon, not Jesus, "I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And here we go. Here's the significance. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." What is the significance of this title? This title, the Son of David, that is being spoken of in Matthew chapter 21? It is thus: that the one entering Jerusalem on a donkey, lowly and riding on a donkey, is not only a king, not only a humble king, not only a humbly obedient king, a purposely humble king, but he is the Son of David. And by that, we mean he is the great king, the greatest king, the King of Kings. For he is the one, 2 Samuel chapter 7, who will assume and take an eternal throne and rule the universe eternally, eternally. And that is what is portrayed for us here in Matthew chapter 21. In conclusion, I ask a short question, perhaps not a simple question, but a short question. How shall all this come to pass? And how shall we know that this will come to pass? But before I get to that, let me ask another short, but perhaps not simple question, another short question, and that is when? When will it come to pass? Let's start with that. The answer, in a sense, is now. It's already come to pass. It's already come to be. For Jesus surely is king now. He is the King of Kings even now. He does rule and is sovereign and is the Lord of all even now. "Wherefore God hath exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." As Paul says in Philippians, there is a sense in which, of course, Christ is king now. Jesus is king even now. And the answer to the question, when will this occur, is, well, it already has occurred. And it is presently now. But of course, we need to recognize that this rule of King Jesus, this reign of King Jesus, still awaits its ultimate consummation, its ultimate revelation. When every knee shall bow, as Paul goes on to say, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will occur at his return. At his return, Christ will reign, and that will be seen by and known by all at that point. And it will be an eternal and everlasting reign. But now let's go back to that first question, that first short question of how. And ask it this way. But if this rule, if this reign awaits us, at least in that sense of its full consummation, its full revelation, that it still awaits us, how do we know that it will come to pass? And how will it come to pass? How do we know? Are there any guarantees? And how shall it come to pass? For that, we like to do what I often like to do, and that is circle back around now to an earlier point we made towards the beginning. Let's go full circle back to the fact that Jesus enters with a purposeful humility, an obedient humility. And let's note then that in the triumphal entry, as Jesus enters on a donkey, Christ is declared to be king. Christ is declared to be the greatest king, as we've just noted, the son of David. But let's circle back and remember also that as he enters, he is also declared to be the humble king and the obediently humble king, the purposefully obedient, submissive, humble king, the one who comes to do the will of his father, the one who is obedient, and as Paul again says in Philippians, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, and here's the point, folks, this morning, that Jesus, yes, comes and is displayed here as the Son of David, who will assume an eternal throne. But that road to the throne, the eternal throne of the Son of David, goes first through the cross. Through the cross. His road to the eternal throne, his road to the crown as the Son of David, takes him first through the cross. But because he was obedient to death, and because he declares this in the triumphal entry, coming as the humble king and saying, I am the humble and obedient king, and I will continue on and fulfill the mission that has been given to me. That as he states that in the triumphal entry, and because we see that portrayed here in Matthew chapter 21 in the triumphal entry, as we see, yes, Jesus is the obedient king, and he will, and then we see later on this week, that he does complete the mission and will of the Father. That therefore, we are guaranteed that he will assume that eternal throne, and that it will be revealed to all, and that eternal throne will be consummated, and we will see, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is declared on Sunday morning, that Jesus will move through the cross to the crown and to the throne, the eternal throne. But finally, and in addition, and wonderfully, in addition to being declared there of Jesus moving through the cross to this eternal throne, it's also here for us that each one then in the crowd, and each one now, you and I, each one who cries out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, that each one who does so by faith, looking by faith to that death on the cross of Calvary, the one who cries out so by faith, who looks to him by faith, who looks to his work on the cross of Calvary by faith, knows salvation here and now, and is guaranteed that one will also, he or she will also reign with him eternally. Reign with him eternally. That one knows salvation now and is guaranteed an eternal reign with Christ, the Son of David. Guaranteed and declared for us here on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. Let's pray together.